Good morning, Sanctuary. I'm going to pray if you'd pray with me. God, we ask that you keep us ever mindful of the people who are on the margins of our society. We ask that you open our hearts and our minds and our spirits so that we may dialogue with you. We ask that you be present with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm Chris McMillan. It's a pleasure to be here with you again. Today, I believe I'm wrapping up our sort of series on sexuality and God. And so I want to particularly talk about the gifts of queer theology and what I'm calling the peculiar people. My journey to queer theology came as I was finishing my PhD at King's College in London. My father is a pastor, well, was a pastor, but was passing. And when I came out to him as gay, it caused a very, as you might imagine, it was very difficult for him, as he was primarily responsible for leading our church. And so it created a division. And in the African-American tradition, and particularly the tradition I'm from, sons who have fathers who are pastors often follow their fathers in the tradition. And so I had every expectation that I would be preaching at Agape Hands Cathedral as a job like my dad. I even remember in certain moments wearing my father's liturgical robes and preaching to the like teddy bears and dolls in my home because I was assured that I would at some point be the next Dr. McMillan and minister at our church. It didn't happen. I fell in love with the drummer because you know how drummers are. I fell in love with a drummer at my church, and I came out to my dad, and that was the end of my sort of thinking that I'd be a pastor. And so I ran off. I decided to become a dancer. I started dancing. I loved it. It's very physical. It's very fun. And at some point, I started to make liturgical dances and set them on stage, which is really a shocking thing for modern dancers, at least. And the opportunity came up to go back to school and sort of to really think about what my commitment is to Christ and Christ's commitment to me. And so it led to me rethinking how I understand as a queer person, rethinking my relationship to Christ, and particularly through the lens of my sexual orientation and gender expression. Do you think I could have that first slide? Or maybe the second slide? Right, thanks. So queer has two meanings. Generally speaking, and the most recent meaning that we have right now is an umbrella term for LGBTQQIAAXZ and any other names and acronyms that we haven't actually figured out yet because we keep adding new ones because people keep coming up with new ways to describe themselves and name themselves. But I'm particularly interested in the original definition of the word, which could mean odd, strange, unusual, funny, peculiar, curious, bizarre, weird, outlandish, eccentric, unconventional, unorthodox, uncanny, unexpected, unfamiliar, abnormal, atypical, untypical, and different. And so I'm interested in the ways in which queerness, and particularly queer theology, might help us as a church community move forward. The focus of the message won't be on debunking the verses or tactics commonly used in our tradition to terrorize and or marginalize LGBTQ people, nor will I be directly arguing about the sanctity of God's creation, aka speaking about the nature, nurture, or choice debate surrounding LGBTQ people and our broader tradition and church community, but rather I'd like to invoke the queer prophetic imagination. That is to see the possibility of God speaking through the peculiar, through the strange, the mysterious, and to imagine what this strangeness might do for us as we move forward as a church community. Queer theology questions traditional readings of Scripture to ask what assumptions might be challenged through examining how love and the divine might appear for those on the margins and how we can better hear the voice of the other speaking. I'd also like to, in the middle of this, give a particular little shout out to the people who were in a small group with me and David a few months ago, and how profound that community was for my thinking and believing. And I'm so very thankful to have been in that community with them. I'd like to start the conversation, although I've been talking for a little while now, by looking at the story of Jonathan and David, which is recorded in 1 Samuel. And here is some background on that story. This is David speaking. "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother, you who were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." The story, the preset to this story opens with Hannah pleading with the Lord to have a son. Often we see this replicated in Scripture, where there is a barren woman or woman who we think is barren, who's without child, who is asking for the Lord to give her a child. And in this particular case, the Lord grants her request, and she bears Samuel the prophet. Early in his childhood, she presents Samuel at the tabernacle to serve under Eli. So Eli, at this time, is the chief priest and what we might consider to be one of the last judges. This is a tricky time in Israel's history, given that the book of Samuel marks a transition of power from tribal elders, which we would call judges, to a single king. The Lord appears to Samuel and blesses him. The Philistines at this time, a group that the Israelites are arguing with and fighting with and have been fighting with for a good amount of time, this time they win, they smite Israel, they capture the Ark of the Covenant. And so Samuel the prophet is preaching to the Israelites and saying, if you really want to win, if you really want to get back in love with God, stop worshiping these idols and begin serving the Lord. The Israelites return to the Lord, and the Lord subdues the Philistines. The children of Israel, they say, oh, wow, all these other kingdoms around us, they have kings. We also want a king. We don't want to be different. They get a king, we want a king. And so Samuel is displeased with this. And this request, and he warns him, he says, dude, if you want a king, this is going to work badly for the kingdom, because kings, they come, they oppress, they do terrible things, it's awful from here on out. And people are like, nah, we really want a king. And so the Lord consents and gives them a king and directs Samuel to anoint Saul. Saul was called by the Lord and sustained by the people to be king. He reigns in righteousness for a time, but eventually he disobeys the Lord and is rejected by him. The Lord directs Samuel to anoint another man. So if King Saul isn't going to do what God asks, so God says, okay, we're getting rid of you now. You're not going to be king. And he then anoints King David. So King Saul hasn't given up power. He's still sitting on his throne, and he intends to keep it, while Samuel has now anointed King David. And so now there are two kings. And actually, the thing about King Saul is he's jealous of David, and he doesn't want to give up power, and he's actually chasing David around his own kingdom for a while and trying to kill him multiple times. So not only does he not want to give up the kingdom like God asks, God's anointed a new king, he's chasing the new king around the kingdom that is actually his, so to speak. And so while David is on the run, he meets up with Jonathan. Jonathan is King David's son, and he says, why is your dad trying to kill me? And Jonathan replies, he's not. And he doesn't keep anything from me. He's my dad. He would tell me. And David tells him, as surely as God lives and you and I live, your dad is definitely trying to kill me. And Jonathan is like, well, I'll help you in any way that I can. So David is supposed to be at a feast at the king's palace. But David says to Jonathan, hey, the way that you can help me is if you tell your dad my family's making a sacrifice in Bethlehem and that I must go to be with them and that you are giving me permission to do so. And if your dad says, very well, then you know he's not trying to kill me. But if he gets angry that I'm absent then you know he means to harm me. David asks Jonathan, would you please tell me if your father loses his temper? And so Jonathan then promises to tell David if his father loses his temper and attempts to harm him. And they make a covenant before God that Jonathan would help David get to safety. And I'll read a little bit of it for you. But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, and this is Jonathan speaking, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off of every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan reaffirms his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. And as the story goes on, Saul tries to kill David several times, and several times when David has the opportunity to kill Saul, he doesn't. He actually spares Saul's life. So a great battle arises again between Saul, who's the king of Israel, and of the Philistines, who they keep making reappearances. And when Saul is losing this battle, and he's assured this is the end, he falls upon his sword rather than allow the Philistines to take him, and take him alive, rather. And so in this battle, Jonathan, Saul's son, is also killed. When David hears that Jonathan lost his life in the battle, he laments, and the scripture that I offered as a part of that reading once he found out. How the mighty have fallen in battle, Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Now, Sanctuary, there's some peculiar things about this story. In the first instance, it's rare that a covenant is made between two men in our sacred text. It is unusual. It is peculiar. It is a little strange. It's also one of the only accounts that comes to my mind where two men declare that they love each other. And to use David's words, your love for me was wonderful, again, more wonderful than women. I kind of want to be honest here with my faith community and say, I actually don't have a point of comparison. I don't think I've loved a female-bodied person or female-identified person in my adult life. So I actually don't have a comparison from which to make. And in order to say one's love must be greater, it implies that you must have some knowledge of both. And this is a big, big comparison, right? So David could have said, hey man, your love for me is more wonderful than my love for my brothers, because David has brothers. He could have said, hey man, your love for me is more wonderful than my love for best friend, because David at this time would have had best friends. But David chooses to compare his love for Jonathan for his love for women. One of the key points demonstrated in the story is that a covenant, or what we consider to be a promise, made before God was between two men who loved each other as they loved themselves. Those of you who have the benefit and who are lucky enough to be married might know something about making promises before God, before witnesses, and might find some commonality in the story of David and Jonathan. The story also highlights being faithful in times of distress to those to whom you have made promises to. Now, hold on, Chris, as it's written here, because this is the point where I would say something like this. Well, hold on, Chris. Are you saying that Jonathan and David were gay? Maybe, maybe not. No, I'm not saying that. At least not in the modern sense of the word. The word homosexual was created in 1868 by a German writer, Karl Kirchberry. So the concept of sexual orientation would not have been a part of the thinking in this time period. There would have been a default assumption of heterosexuality for everyone regardless. One might say it's a question of sexual acts, not a question of orientation. I'm moved to believe David when he articulates his love for Jonathan, or at the very least admit that it's pretty peculiar. A love that grew between these men despite the fact that David would replace Jonathan as the next king of Israel, despite the fact that King Saul, Jonathan's father, is chasing David around and trying to kill him over and over again, that there's a love that's developing between these two men in very difficult moments. And I think one of the major gifts of queer theology, or the thinking, at least in queer theology, is that it doesn't see love from a deficit model or see love as lacking. And to be clear, queerness is not the absence of heterosexual love. Nestled in queerness is the ability to love someone of the same gender. So it's not the absence of loving a heterosexual person, or the absence of loving someone of the opposite gender. It's marking the possibility of loving someone of the same gender, rather than seeing it from a deficit model. And by looking at the words recorded in the sacred text, we see that David and Jonathan were faithful, they loved each other, and they loved each other in a particularly peculiar way. And that this love seems to expand our notions on how love can be shown and to whom love can be shown to. I'd like to offer this as a side note. I have the pleasure of having several friends who understand themselves as heterosexual, several heterosexual male friends. And never, ever has any of my male friends ever come up to me and was like, "Chris, my love for you is greater than my love for women." Never, ever has anyone ever said anything like that to me. And I think I have some pretty good friends, right? I think I have some really beautiful, beloved friends, but they haven't compared their love for me to their love for women. And so in that case, I have to say, well, how deep must that love have been between Jonathan and David? And I don't have to imagine that they were doing anything particular. I don't know how they expressed this love in the privacy of their own friendship, nor would I want to say to the church community any overlay sort of imposition to the scripture, but just to take them at their word, right? When they say that we really love each other, so much so that it's seemingly greater than the love of women. And so, speaking of women, a very similar story to Jonathan and David is also recorded. May I have the next slide, please? I'm particularly looking at Ruth and Naomi. And so the second reading opens with a nice Jewish family with a problem, a famine at Bethlehem, which forces Naomi and her husband to move east to Moab with their two sons to get some grub. There, they set up shop, they eat some food, and they live for about 10 years. The sons marry two local women, Ruth and Oprah. Yes, Oprah. During this time, life is good, or so it seems, and one by one, the sons and the husbands die, and this leaves Naomi, Ruth, Oprah, manless and in need of help. Naomi decides to head back to Bethlehem because she thinks, well, 10 years is enough time to get over a famine. And her daughters-in-laws pack their luggage and want to join her. Naomi begs the girls to stay behind, and while Oprah is convinced and hightails it back to Moab, Ruth pledges her devotion to Naomi, forsaking her gods and her people to become a part of Naomi's life. And the sacred text reads like this. "But Naomi said to me, 'Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait for them until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me.' At this, they wept aloud again. Then Oprah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. 'Look,' said Naomi, 'your sister-in-law is going back to her God, back to her people, and back to her gods. Go back with her.' But Ruth replied, 'Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me.' Like Jonathan and David's covenant, we find a covenant between two women, Ruth and Naomi. And Ruth, 16 through 17, is arguably one of the most used Bible verses in liturgy for Christian marriages. And particularly in the Christian tradition. So much so, in fact, that a great many people who have said these verses don't know that it was actually a conversation between two women and not between a man and a woman. And two women, to add to this, two women who have a deep love for each other that crosses over generational gaps, whose love is so profound and so deep that it facilitated a bond that brings about the house of David. And in so, brings about Christ. And so if we think back, it's the love between two women that ushers in our Savior's life on earth. And so there are a couple points for consideration. The first, between David and Jonathan and between Ruth and Naomi, we see a promise to resist all pressures to break up the relationship, friendship, however you may want to describe it. There's a commitment to the other person for life. There is an abandonment of all previous allegiances. There is an awareness in both cases that God is witness to the promises that are being made. And there are bonds that stretch beyond reproduction and biology. May I have the next slide, please? When I'm thinking about the ways in which this might work, kind of in real time, I'm pushed to think about The Modern Family. It's a TV show. It's almost good. It's funny. It's kind of funny in some moments, and in some moments it's not so funny. But I think it works for the conversation. And it, so you have the Dumfries, you have the Tuckers, you have a different, they're one family, but there's sort of three branches. So they're the queer dudes on the right and have a kid. There's a straight couple with kids, and there's an older couple that's remarried. There's also some there's an interracial marriage here. There's different races, different sexualities, all in this so-called modern family. And they're quite wild, and they're interesting. And I think, or I'd argue, or I invite you to think as well, that the modern family might be very much like the church. And the church is a queer thing indeed. Reading from 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." The Christian tradition has used clobber passages. These include Leviticus 18:22 through 20:13, Romans 1:26-28, 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10, 1 Timothy 1:9 through 10, to marginalize the peculiar, the strange, the weird among us. But the main argument against queer people's inclusion into the church, generally speaking, has always been rooted in biology and reproduction, what we might consider to be the nuclear family as a default, and a family that consists of one man, one woman, and like the 2.5 kids, if the math is correct. But our very faith stands in opposition of this notion. We who might have grown to call each other brother and sister here at Sanctuary, we who might have started to walk together in times of joy and in times of sadness, we have called ourselves a children of God, yet we are not biologically related. Because faith and commitments like the commitments between Jonathan and David and between Ruth and Naomi, they outweigh biology. And yes, we are to be fruitful and multiply, but the sacred text does not specify how we should meet that commandment. I am, however, reminded that Christ says in Matthew 12:47-50, someone comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and brother, they're outside, they're waiting on you, and they really want to speak with you." And Jesus replies to him, "Who is my mother? Who is my brothers?" And he points his disciples and he says, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. And so kinship can be viewed as the process by which bodies and the potential for physical and emotional attachment are created, transformed, and maintained. We make family. We invite others in. We invite the other in. We create bonds. We keep our promises. For what God has put together, let no man tear asunder. The church as a family is a structure that does not depend on biology or reproduction. After all, it was our Savior who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that is the queerest thing that anyone has ever heard of, ever. I'm reminded also of Ali Borges-German's sermon on food and pleasure, and I think that that might also reveal something here for us that talks about the intimacy and closeness that are reserved for the people who we call family. And when I'm thinking, even personally, when I'm thinking of like the crossing of barriers, I have two parents, I have several parents, but two parents who are lesbians and they are white, and they adopted me, and I feel, and so often when I'm talking to my siblings, something that I don't talk about is that I actually think my parents love me more. But I think my parents, of course, they love my siblings, but they take care of them because they are actually their kids, right? Like, they came from them. But my parents chose me. They made a covenant with me. I made a covenant with them. And so for the kids who have been adopted, there is a specific kind of love when parents choose to love you, not out of obligation, not because they have to, not because they must, but because they may. And that is the essence of the church. Because God is among us, and family is not tied to reproduction. That we are family because we choose to be family. And so what Ruth and Naomi and what Jonathan and David do, I'd always argue that there's something queer about them. But the queerness can teach us something about how we live as a church. A church that might be predominantly heterosexual. So the gays, or who might seem gay if we transpose modern terms onto biblical times, which is problematic, at least. But for a queer situation, we can learn something from these peculiar people. And if the text calls us peculiar, the church peculiar, one of the synonyms for peculiar that you might have saw on the front when I first opened up the definition of queer, and I kind of highlighted in red just to be clever, is that peculiar is a synonym for queer. We are a queer church indeed. At this time, we'll transition to a time of worship along with communion and prayer. The beautiful worship team who every Sunday ushers me right into the presence of the living God, I invite you to come forward. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Communion is our family's table. It links us to our Jewish brothers and sisters' Passover. It links us to every generation from here on out who will have communion. We are connected to our family that will extend for many generations, and we are connected to the families that extend behind us. You are invited, warmly invited, to participate. There are stations in the front and the back. You're welcome to come individually or in groups, serving yourselves or one another. At the table, there are some cards with suggested prayers. You might try while receiving communion. Feel free to take one of those cards with you when you leave. You can take this opportunity also to receive prayer. There are prayer ministers available to pray with you in the foyer about anything that might have come up during the teaching or anything else you'd like to pray for. And so for the word of God in scripture, for the word of God in our hearts, and for the word of God among us, praise be to the living God. Amen.